We certainly do treasure the memory of both Ron and Rusty, an integral part of our congregation for many years. But most of all, we treasure the Lord and thank the Lord that He saved us and He's allowed us to come into His presence. What a wonderful privilege that is. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25 today, Matthew 25. As we continue in our study through journey through the book of Matthew, this section of Matthew is about end times. I find that if there's any subject in Scripture that is more enjoyed by people and sparks more interest, it's about the end times. In fact, I understand that if you bring up a subject of the end times, that many times can bring up a great witnessing opportunity. And Jesus spoke about it for two chapters, chapters 24 and chapter 25. Of course, the book of Revelation, the Old Testament book of Daniel, is much about prophecy as well. But we're going to conclude Jesus' words here today in what's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus spoke several parables regarding readiness, regarding the Jews at that time, regarding faithful service while we wait for Him. We looked at last week in the parable of the talents. And then this week is the judgment of nations, and that's what's often called. And we'll try to give some teaching and explain what that is. The judgment of nations. And we'll begin at Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Now, this takes place at what we call at the end of the tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period when God pours out His wrath upon the earth. Bible scholars believe that in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30, which we looked at last week with the parable of the talents, is the judgment upon the Jewish people. All right, and we didn't get a whole lot into that, but I believe that probably is accurate. So at the end of the tribulation, the Jews themselves, the living Jews, will be judged by the Lord, and those that are saved Jews will go into the millennial period. Those who are lost Jews will have their fate, as it's mentioned here in verse number 30 of Matthew 25, in eternal damnation in hell. And by the way, tonight we're going to look at a very interesting topic, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise given to the Jewish people. I think you want to be here for that. Of course, much in the news today about, of course, the synagogue and the tragic shooting there in Pittsburgh, Squirrel Hill neighborhood. But there's been much talk about the Jews lately in the news and anti-Semitism and that type of thing. And so we'll talk about some of that tonight. Invite you to come back for that. But then the tribulation period, then it says the Jews that are saved will enter into the millennium. And now here in these verses, it's speaking about the Gentile nations, the living people on earth after the Battle of Armageddon. God will only allow the saved into the millennial period. And so really what we have here, keep in mind as we read through it, teach through it, preach, is that this is regarding people that are saved people and their entrance then into the kingdom, and those that are not and their fate as well. So let's look at these today. And the title of the message is The Least of These, and you'll see that as we go through. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You so much for the great congregational singing. Lord, as we lifted our hearts toward You and thought of You and Your presence and Lord, Your great salvation and Lord, so much that's already been done and You've already been working and stirring in our hearts today. Lord, help us, Father, that preparation You've already done in our hearts. Lord, may it just continue through this message and through this passage of Scripture. May our hearts be set on fire and be challenged to serve You in a greater way. And Lord, I understand and realize that only You can do that. And so I'm asking for You to do that this morning, even in my own heart. Lord, we all have needs. We all have failures, weaknesses. Father, there might be some here that even without Christ. Lord, I pray You'll do Your work in hearts and lives and we'll glorify You today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take a look here down at verse 31. And if you would just go through this passage of Scripture with me, and then we'll give some lessons here at the conclusion. It says in verse 31, and Jesus gives a very definite time period for this. This is not the rapture. This is His second coming. The Son of Man, that refers to Jesus, shall come in His glory. And can I say, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. Amen? And that's, boy, that's the next event we can look forward to on the timetable of the world, the rapture of the church, of course, then the tribulation period, and then Jesus comes, his glorious appearing. I like to make the distinction between the two. There's two phases to his second coming, the rapture and then the glorious appearing. The second one is after the tribulation period, and that sets up his millennial rule on earth. And so that's what we're referring to here, Jesus is referring. When he shall come in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he's going to set up a judgment. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And I believe this takes place on earth before the millennial period is instituted. And before him shall he gather all nations. Now that word nations is the word ethnos in Greek. Okay, it is used many, many times in Scripture. Many times it is translated nations, but more times than that, it's translated Gentiles. And so it really refers to a large group of people that are bound by a common language or a common cause. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are two groups of people, weren't there? The Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, and so this is what Jesus is referring to. I believe he's been speaking to a Jewish audience up to this point. Now he's going to deal with the talking about what's going to happen to the Gentiles and the Gentile nations. Okay, and so he says there's going to be gathered to him all nations or all Gentiles, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. All right. When we took my mother-in-law to and my father-in-law to their new assisted care facility, which is what I spent a good deal of time actually doing the week we were in Albuquerque, and thank you so much. Many of you have asked how my father-in-law is doing, Jerry's dad, and he is doing well under the circumstances. The prognosis has not changed, but the Lord's given him some good days, which we're entirely grateful for. But he had to be moved into an assisted living type of facility, and the interesting thing about it was an old monastery. It converted into like a nursing home type of thing. And they got very nice accommodations and so forth. But as I wandered around, they were keeping some animals there. And I thought, that's interesting. And so I wandered around a little bit, and they kept a pig. And that was interesting. I looked at some pigs, and I understood why they call them pigs in a blanket. One of the pigs was all tangled up in a blanket. And I thought, wonder if I should take them out of that. No, I'm not going to mess with that. And then the other one, they had some animals over there. And in my great knowledge of farm animals, I stood there thinking, is that a sheep or a goat? And I went back and asked my wife, and she says, duh, that's a goat. Okay, it's okay. They all go bah or nah or whatever, you know, and I don't know. They're looking at me, and she says, look, it's got a beard. You can talk, okay, and it's this and that, and it doesn't have fur. All right, got it, you know, okay. It's a goat. Okay, well, Jesus says here in that day, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You know, I stop back and think. When we lived in Martinsburg on Lock Mountain Road, there were sheep out there, but I think he must also had goats, too. I don't know what he had, but anyway. And sometimes, give me credit here, because you couldn't tell the difference either sometimes, if sometimes sheep look like goats and goats look like sheep. Nobody's even agreeing with me. Okay, anyway. I'm a city slicker. But so anyway, the farmer knows. Farmers know, right? Amen. And so Jesus said, I'm going to divide the people that are living at that time just like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. All right? Maybe you can tell me an easy way to distinguish the two. I'll be grateful. All right. But this is very similar to another parable Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares. Would you turn back with me just a minute to Matthew 13? All right. Because with the wheat and the tares and another agricultural illustration, Jesus said that there was wheat growing, but yet someone came in a parable he spoke. Someone came and sowed tares, which look very identical to the wheat, in among the wheat. And so the disciples ask him for an explanation. And so if you look with me in verse 36 of Matthew 13, Jesus gives an explanation. Verse 37, actually, he says, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Did you catch that? In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's also speaking of the end of the world. And instead of saying sheep and goats, here he's saying wheat and tares. All right, notice, and the devil is the one that sowed the tares. They are the evil ones. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. That's what he's talking about. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Notice their responsibility. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. In other words, there's no one that could enter into the millennial period that is not a believer in Christ. They're going to weed them all out. They're going to be the goats. Verse 42, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Boy, you know, you just can't get away in Jesus' teachings about the teaching of hell, can you not? And it is all through there. And we preached a message on that a couple weeks ago. But again, it's the ones that do not believe in Christ that are unrighteous. And God said their destiny will be a place that we call hell and eternal fire. But and we'll see this again in the narrative that Jesus presents here in Matthew 25. Okay, so if we go back there. Again, we're talking about separation. And I've often heard it said, you know, one day we will know, that we will see the difference between the sheep and the goats. And at the end, sometimes we're not sure if someone's saved or not. We're not sure if they're a believer. Hey, it'll all be laid open right here at that time period. Okay, those that are still living. All right. And by the way, don't get this confused, this judgment confused with the great white throne. That's where the dead are resurrected and stand before God Almighty. And then the lost dead stand before God Almighty. And then they're sentenced to the lake of fire. All right. This is the living that are still living on earth at the end of the tribulation period when Christ has come, fought the battle of Armageddon, and now going into the millennial period. All right. So that's what we're dealing with here. Now, verse 34, we see here the language that is used toward those that we call sheep. And Christians are often called sheep in Scripture, are we not? And don't have time to get into that, but these are invited into the millennial kingdom. Notice verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, which would be, you notice, if it says right hand, that was the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35 through 30, verse 40, give the reason why they enter the kingdom. He says, for I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, what is he saying? First reading, first glance, it looks like he's judging them on their works, doesn't it? He says, because you did all these things, because you ministered to the poor, you ministered to the homeless, you ministered to those that were in the hospital, because you did these things, you could enter into the kingdom. But can I say that there is no scripture that teaches a works salvation? We're always good to compare scripture with scripture. And the Bible says very clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think you're going to make it to heaven by doing good deeds today, can I tell you, you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Nothing good that I have done can I bring to the Savior. I won't get to heaven's pearly gates one day and a real place. And I won't talk to St. Peter and say, well, I've done all these good things. And Peter will say, come on in. Because no. Scriptures over and over teaches that. You read through the epistles and Romans and Galatians and over, it says it's not by the law. It's not by works. It's by faith. Well, what is Jesus saying here then? Well, I think he's pointing out a very important truth. And that's this. Your works show your faith. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. Look at some scripture. But he said, your faith is evidenced by what you have done. And in the context here, it's done in the tribulation period that you have fed the hungry, you've clothed those that were without clothing, you visited those that were in prison. Well, who is he talking about? All right, follow closely. I think he's talking about those that are saved in the tribulation period. It does say in Matthew 24, if you'll go back with me here just a minute, in Matthew 24, just one chapter back in verse 14, again, as Jesus is speaking about the tribulation period, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." There's going to be two witnesses. There'll be 144,000, and these people will preach the gospel throughout all the world, even during the time of the great tribulation, and there will be some that are saved. Okay. Again, I caution you not to think that, well, once the rapture comes now and I enter into the tribulation, I'll get saved. No, 2 Thessalonians tells us that will not be the case. You'll be deceived. And so these are people, I believe, that have not heard the gospel, and God will raise up some witnesses of his own that will go out and preach the gospel. So there will be evangelists, there will be people getting saved during the tribulation period. I believe the Bible teaches that as well. And so I believe God is showing who the saved and lost are, who the sheep and the goats are, by their works. All right? And the Bible does give evidence of that. Okay, now, if we continue on reading verse 42, we see here just the opposite. Here he addresses those goats. All right, verse 41, actually we'll start there. It says, "Then shall he say also to them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And verse 46 shows their fate, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. But the righteous," how do we get righteous? Through Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross, "the righteous into life eternal." Now, let me give you three lessons here. It's already briefly referred to the first one. Number one, what can we learn from this? Number one, our faith is shown by our works. Turn with me to, please, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James speaks about this quite a bit. And we're just going to turn to several different passages. If you don't have the Word of God in front of you, there is a Bible in the rack in front of you. You like to look on, or if you just like to listen, that's fine as well. But please listen or follow along these verses right here. James chapter 2. And verse 14, James kind of presents the balance that the Romans points out about faith and not works. James shows that works are an evidence of our faith. James chapter 2, if you're there, verse 14, says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed," remember they had no clothing, "be ye warmed and filled," they had no food, and you just said, "God bless you," "notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body," he says, you don't do anything, you just walk away, "what doth it profit?" He says, you haven't shown your faith at all. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." All right, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that your faith is an evidence, your works are an evidence of your faith. If you truly believe in Christ as your Savior, it's going to be evident some way in your life. If you say, "Oh, I'm saved," but there's no evidence in your life, you're living your life just in a horrible way. You're living your life for the devil, so to speak, and you know it's going to be hard to believe and hard to imagine that you actually are a believer in Christ. Because once we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and changes us from the inside out. In fact, look at the relationship of faith and works in Ephesians. We already mentioned this verse, Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9, but notice again here the relationship between the two. Their faith comes first and then works. All right, notice Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we already quoted, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then notice verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right. In other words, we're not saved by works. All right. As someone said, all right, we're saved for works. All right. No, works does not save us. But once we are saved, we are saved unto good works. That is, God creates those works in us. You know, it'd really be a mistake to try to get an unsaved person to act like a saved person. It's really a mistake to get an unbeliever to try to act like a believer, because it just doesn't happen. If they don't have Christ in their heart, they have no power, no ambition, no desire to really live a godly, pure life. Okay? But if you are a Christian, somebody says your wanter changes within you. You want to live for Christ. You want to live for Him. You want to serve Him. And it's going to come evident in your life. We're not saved by works, all right, but we're saved for works. Titus 1:16, listen to this. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. 1 John 3, 7-8 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The Lord said, I'm going to tell whether you're a sheep or goat by the life that you live, all right, and how you treat the saved people. Now, it's interesting, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, so let me give you the second point here. All right, number one, our faith is shown by our works. Number two, our works show themselves most strongly in caring for those less fortunate. That's a lesson we can learn from this story, this narrative that Jesus gives. Our works show themselves most strongly in caring for those less fortunate. Back in Matthew 25, what did he say? He says, I'm going to know you, and the scripture says we shall know them by their works, we shall know them by their fruit. He says, I'm going to know you by how you treated my people, verse 40. All right, there it is. In fact, he says, how you treated me, and they didn't understand, well, how do we treat you? And he says, well, when he says, have you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me, the least of these. Who are the least of these? Well, let's go back to the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, they're preachers. They're Christians. There are those that are very anti-Christian in the tribulation period, ruled and controlled by the Antichrist, who is on a mission to stamp out every Jewish person and every Christian and persecute them severely. But yet there are also Christians. There are preachers. And Christ said, I will know you by how you treat other Christians. All right, that you are one yourself. But you can't claim to know me if you are persecuting these preachers, if you are treating them wrongly, then don't try to convince me that you're a saved person. You know how true that is today, too, you know? Don't try to convince me you're saved if you treat other people wrongly. If you care nothing about people and their needs, if you care nothing about people that are suffering, if you have no heart of compassion, which is what this verses tell us, and then the scripture says there's a good chance you may not even be saved. You might not even know Christ or have faith. Are there persecuted people today? Oh, yes, there is. I've been reading the Book of Martyrs. Not the Book of Martyrs. I read that, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which everyone ought to read. Great book. Talks about the martyrs in the early church. But I've been reading some books from The Voice of the Martyrs, which is a more recent publication. And that is detailing people that are martyred for their faith or persecuted for their faith here, now, and today. And in places like China, places like Pakistan, in places like India, in the Middle East, and Iraq. And in fact, they say there are more martyrs today in the Christian faith than there ever have been. We just don't hear about them. All right? And so there are persecuted. And one group of people that, as Jesus says, the least of these are people that are persecuted. And boy, we ought to seek to help the persecuted church. But then again, as the Lord says there, as we look at these verses right here before verse 40, and looking at these, it says people that are hungry, people that are thirsty. You know, I'd group them together as the poor. We have compassion on the poor, hungry, thirsty, homeless, lack of proper clothes. The physically infirm, says we ought to visit them. Listen to this verse in James 1:27. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, one thing that I am so impressed with this church, and people come and tell me, is that they go visit people in the hospitals all the time. And they go people, and we gather the teens together to go rake yards and help out the elderly rake their leaves. I am so grateful for that. In fact, many times I will get to the hospital and visit someone, and they'll already tell me that 3 or 4 people came from this church. People tell me, hey, pastor, tell them not to send anymore because I'm getting overwhelmed. That's great. Keep it up. But if you haven't, you know, God wants you to go visit. We mentioned the word visitation, and some people get scared in their boots. Oh, pastor, and they know it's right, so they never tell me not to do this. But would you please not talk about visitation so much? That scares me to go knock on somebody's door and just to go and encourage them. But, you know, it's the right thing to do. It's what God wants us to do, all right? It's a lot easier sometimes just to put a dollar in the offering plate and say, I'll take care. Deacons will take care of ministering that to somebody. How about you go and minister yourself? How about you say, get my feet going and get in my car and foot, go push that gas pedal and go drive somewhere and encourage them. And not just people in the hospital, but how about people that haven't been to church in a while? Maybe if somebody's not been to church in a while, they might be sick. Hey, maybe it'd be good for you to go see them. Oh, pastor will do that. Well, I will, but they... And sometimes the list gets pretty long, but you might be able to get there quicker than I do, and you might be the one that can encourage them even over me. Visit the list, visit those. And James says that's pure religion. Pure religion if you visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. But you know, in all this, as I look through here, you know, the greatest thing we can do to help anyone is give them the gospel. Listen, I'm not for missions and saying missions is just to feed the poor, feed the hungry, and clothe those without clothes and give them good sanitation. That's not really missions. That can be a means to an end. There are many missionaries that do such things, and then they present the gospel to them. We support Bill and Lori Smith in Papua New Guinea. They have a wonderful clinic. But you know, they introduced the gospel to so many people. And Jesus said this in Matthew 11:5. He says, the poor, listen to this, have the gospel preached to them. You know the greatest thing you can give to somebody that's poor, even more than food and clothing, is you can give them a tract and tell them how they can be saved. How about give the gospel? You can give clothes, you can give food, how about give the gospel? And it's good to do those all at once, isn't it? And we've even done things like that here at the church. But you know what it all boils down to? The people need love. They need love, don't they? Turn to Luke chapter 6 just a minute. Luke chapter 6. You know, really what this is all focused on is that your salvation is shown by your work of love. Your work of love. Now, we love the Lord. We understand that. But do we love others? And particularly, now here's where it gets hard. Do we love the unlovely? You say, you might look around and think of people here in the church, oh yeah, I love them. We've known them forever. And we're just like buddies and I love them. They love me. But how about the unlovely? How about the one nobody really wants to be around? How about the one that maybe is a little poorer? How about the one that needs some needs? And you think, well, I might love them. I might invite them over to my house, but they're never going to invite me over to their house, so forget it. Now, we don't say that, but we think it in the back of our mind. Well, I'm never going to get reciprocated on that one, so. Can I read you the words of Jesus? Luke chapter 6, verse 30. Listen to what he says. He says, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. What's that called? Golden rule. Verse 32, though. Look how specific he gets. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. That's what the world does. We need to be a step above that. He says, verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? Sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. But love your enemies and do good and lend, and underline it, hoping for nothing again. That's hard to do. You see somebody there that's got a need, hey, I'll give you some money. Back of your mind thinking, buddy, when are you paying that back? And if it's not backed by certain, I'd really like to charge interest. You've done it. And by the way, you know what? It's hard when they've done it before. Lord, should I do it again? Jesus has hope for nothing in return. You know, I put this quote in the bulletin. It says, real love begins when nothing is expected in return. Do you give with conditions? Do you give with strings attached and say, well, I'm going to give you this, but buddy, I'm going to be watching you. And what do? Eyes on you, you know. Hey, that's not the attitude the Lord wants us to have. We're just like the world that way. Notice what he says in verse 35. He says, your reward shall be great. You shall be called children of the highest. Why? You're showing your faith by that works of care and compassion. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the, don't like this word, evil. I can maybe give to somebody that maybe is a little poor, but they're nice people. But how about someone that's poor and evil? How about somebody who wants to do you wrong? That takes supernatural love. That takes agape love, doesn't that? You know, and this truth is taught by Christ, but sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes we need to be knocked over the head a little bit, don't we? There's a story told of a man that was driving his, a rich man, driving his brand new Jaguar. All right? I don't think I've ever wanted a Jaguar, but if you, that's good, okay? He was proud of it. He was driving it through town, and he noticed the street he was going on, a bunch of kids playing, and so he slowed down a little bit. Then he noticed the kids cleared out of the way, and he kept driving, and suddenly he heard a thud against his door. And he realized somebody threw a brick at his door. Oh, he was upset. He screeched on the tires. He backed up to about where that brick was thrown, and he looked out, and there's a kid standing over there, assuming that that kid was the one that threw him the brick. He got out of that car. He went over. He grabbed that kid by the throat, pounded him against the wall. He says, don't you ever do that again. Look at that. You just dented my car. You ruined my brand-new Jaguar. And the kid, tears coming down his eyes. He said, sir, mister, I'm so sorry. That was the only way to get your attention because my brother over there just fell off his wheelchair and he has no way of getting back up. Can you please help? Oh man, that at that point, that man felt so guilty and his heart just went up in his throat, you know, and huge lump there. And he did what he could to apologize to the boy, help that little boy back up in his wheelchair, made sure they were okay and then drove off. And he said, okay. He says, I learned my lesson. I had to get a brick thrown at me to learn that lesson. And he never fixed or repaired that car. And the words here that I read, it says this, and here's the lesson. Don't go through life so fast that someone has to throw a brick at you to get your attention. God speaks in our souls and speaks to our hearts. Sometimes when we don't have time to listen, he has to throw us a brick at us. And it's not our choice to listen or not. There's people all over that have needs. There are people in this congregation that have needs. Don't let God throw a brick at you to get your attention. Hey, well, you know what? When we get dismissed, you ought to seek out someone in here that you believe has a need. Can I tell you, and can I challenge you something as your pastor? Instead of just getting with all your buddies and asking how their fishing and hunting's going and how everything's going and the different things are happening in their life and joking around, why don't you just seek out someone you think, I think this person has a need. I want to talk to them, encourage them. That's what being a Christian's all about. Teenagers, you say, well, I'm exempted. I'll do that one. No. Listen, teens, can I just speak to you for a second? Young adults, college age, listen to me. When you get in your youth group, hey, you ought to seek out those. You have somebody new come in. You ought to seek that person out. Find out their name. Find out what they're doing. Instead, we just like to get in our, and adults, you do this too. We just like to get in our little chit-chat groups and cliques, don't we? And God says all along, I want you to reach out to that person over there. I want you to reach out to that person over there. That is love in action. That's Christian love. And a wonderful example and a testimony to doing what? To reaching to the, can I say it again? To the least of these. Can I encourage you to find someone that's the least of these this week and say, I want to show them Christ's love to the least of these. Somebody that, you don't have to measure up. Oh, I'm not going to do anything to that person until they start acting right. Until they call them a Christian. They call themselves a Christian. Look how they're acting. And we're putting down our nose at them. Hey, God says, I want you to minister to them. They're one of the least of these. Minister to them. Show them Christ's love. Maybe get a chance to witness to them and share the gospel with them. Hey, true love is love that doesn't expect anything in return. Lesson number 3, and I think we get this from this passage as well. The motivation of our works for others is to do it for Christ. Did you catch that? Look back at Matthew 25. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, you know, I can see your faith because you have ministered to me when I was hungry. You gave me food. right? He says, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they're scratching their heads. They said, well, Lord, you've just recently come again. When did we ever visit you when you were sick? When did we ever give you to drink? Or when did we ever clothe you? And he says, when you've done it to the least of these, what does he say? Say it with me. You have done it unto me. You've done it unto me. You know, what's your motivation for service? You might say, oh, Pastor, you're right. But you know, it's just not in me. I'm really honest with myself. I don't want to. I don't want to minister to the unlovely. I don't want to minister to the one down and beaten and broken. I'd rather do it to the nice, clean, and friendly. You know what I'm saying? All right? But here's what the whole key is. You don't do it for that person. You do it for the Lord. There was a lady missionary, her name was Betty Loudermilk. Well, she made a tremendous impression on my life. I first met her right after college at the church I worked in. She was a single lady. Now get this, some of you may have heard of her, I don't know. But she's a single lady, missionary to Japan. But she adopted, as a single lady, get this, she adopted about 13, 14 children. I might be exaggerating, but I've seen her picture with all these kids. And what did she do? She adopted them. They were orphans. She witnessed to them. She led them to Christ. She taught them to serve Christ. And I think some are even in the States married today and raising their families for the Lord Jesus. And just a wonderful thing she did. But I remember her ministering in church and talking about her ministry. And she said, people often ask me when they see me, a single lady, having 13 kids trailing behind me. They often ask me, you must really like children. She says, I do like children, but that's not why I do it. I do it because I love Jesus. I have never forgotten that. I thought, wow, she does that because she loves Jesus. And she looks at that as a way to, and I'm sure her prayer is, to get those children to go back to Japan and be a missionary there and to win more people in that island for the Lord Jesus through those children. Why should we do what we do? We do it because we love Jesus. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. C.S. Lewis says this in his book, Mere Christianity, as far as loving the unlovely. And I thought it's interesting what he says. Listen to this here. He says, and this is in the context of, if we're wondering, am I loving the unlovely like Christ desires? He says, do not waste your time bothering whether ye love your neighbor. Act as if you do. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. So can I encourage you? Just act. We say, well, I don't feel love. I'm going to wait till love comes. No, no. Love, true love is love in action. Maybe God's been burdening your heart with somebody. Maybe God's been dealing with you about visiting, talking, encouraging someone. The time to do that is now. Would you do it for the Lord's sake? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't be like the one that's the goats on the left side of Christ and left out there. Or would you come into the fold and accept Christ as your Savior? Let's bow in prayer. Before I pray,